Welcome, everybody. Great to see you guys. How are you doing? Good. Two of you are doing great. Awesome. Well, welcome to Valley Church. For those of you who are here for the first time, we're so excited that you guys are with us today. Hope you feel very welcome, at least as welcome as is possible with meeting everyone in a mask. It's just kind of an unwelcoming environment. So sorry about that. We are kind of in a series, we have been for a couple weeks and for a few weeks more, where we're just talking about what we're about as a church, our vision, where we kind of want to go, who we want to be, both kind of in general and also specifically this year. And so our vision is this: Valley Church exists to be a family of missionary disciples who want to see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven. Last week, we talked about what it means to be a disciple. Next week, we're going to have a guest teacher. His name is Reed Saunders. He is kind of one of the few remaining like guys that actually go out and preach the gospel to all the nations, and it's going to be really amazing. He's a mentor of mine, a good friend. He's going to teach next week on what it means to be on mission, to be missionaries. And then this week, we're talking about what the phrase "in Salem as it is in heaven" means. So basically, if you're hoping for things to be in a particular logical order, they're not at all. So we're going to talk about what it means for us to want to see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven. And I'm going to start with some time in prayer. And so we're going to bow our heads, close our eyes, and spend some time praying. Father, we are thankful for what happens when your people, us as brothers and sisters, gather together to open the scriptures and to sing praises to you. We're thankful for what that does in us. We're thankful for the privilege of being physically present with one another in this season. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come into this room right now and be with us and encourage those that need encouraging, strengthen those that need strengthening, comfort those who need comfort. And God, we're excited to see what you do in us and through us, both in this gathering right now, and then also as we move out from here. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So this phrase, in Salem as it is in heaven, is kind of adapted from the Lord's Prayer, which is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Jesus is instructing his disciples how to pray, and he says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So he's telling his disciples that they should, when they pray, desire that God's will would be done. And God's will / God's kingdom coming, those are kind of ideas that explain each other. So wherever God's will is being done is a reflection of God's kingdom, and the other way works as well. So that's what we pray, is that God's kingdom would come more and more on earth like it is in heaven. So our world right now is in need of some kingdom of God to come. Would you agree? We are desperate for several things, particularly right now and then all the time. We are crying out for these things, things like justice. We are crying out for peace. We are desperate for safety. And above all, I think we are crying out for goodness, to be able to see and feel and experience goodness in our world. And not only are we desperate for these things, but we are, as a society, scrambling for answers, for some semblance of a way to make sense of it and to get on a pathway to things becoming better. And there are different pockets of people that are suggesting different pathways to the good life and to what we really need. And so some people are saying what we really need to do is cancel Netflix, or stay home, wear a mask, save lives. We need to raise awareness about injustice. We need to defund the police. We need to increase funding to law enforcement to provide better training. We need to elect a new president. We need to keep the same president. Have I touched an issue that you love yet? Good. We exist right now in a rage competition with like 100 different competitors. And it's almost like our 2020 version of like, "Hey, how's it going?" is, "Hi, which terrible problem are you most enraged by and who do you hate?" And what's hard is that to a certain extent, everyone's right. Maybe not about every detail of every issue, but generally speaking right now, our world isn't as safe as we would like it to be, whether that be fire and smoke or riots or a virus. It is a somewhat unsafe world right now. We can debate about how unsafe, but we can agree that all is not well right now. Generally speaking, there is a lot of injustice that exists in our world. We can agree on that. Racial injustice, social, economic injustice, we can disagree about how bad it is or who is to blame or what systems are to blame, but we can't deny that it does exist. And we can argue and debate about how to protect the innocence of children and save them from exploitation, whether that be making a film to that end or taking that film off the internet. But within this argument is a cry for moral goodness, to protect innocence and purity. So our world is desperately crying out for and trying to lead itself to something better, to the good life, to a society marked by goodness, peace, safety, justice, and love. And so what I want to ask you, if you would just think about it for a moment, can you see through the haze, pun intended, of the chaos and the outrage in our culture, and can you see that all of our broken, flawed human hearts are crying out for something together, like in unison? Good things. We have this innate, built-in, deep desire for goodness, for equity, for justice, and for peace. And there's just one big problem, and it's that we cannot and will not agree on how we get to those things. Partly because we cannot totally agree on what goodness is. We might start with a different definition of what goodness is or what justice is. Maybe there's some overlap that most humans would agree with, but we have some pretty big disagreements as a society about what makes for a good, like a morally good person. The second thing, and an even bigger problem, is that we ourselves, humans, are part of the problem. We are the ones that contribute to a lack of goodness and justice and peace in our world. So all of our efforts to make our world better, to get to utopia or the good life, are in vain because we don't agree on what that is, what the definition of that is. And so we are, unfortunately, part of the problem. And I'm here to remind you that there is one way. There is one solution in a world where there are so many options. There is one way. We need to be rescued as individuals and as a world. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued. So as humans, as individuals, all of our efforts to make ourselves good cannot actually make us good. We are fundamentally broken as humans. We are bent towards selfishness and sin. There is no amount of self-help or charity or community service that can fix us and make us good people. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Are we happy that we started with a nice light topic? Just, you guys good? Okay, feeling great, me too. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Humans have a sickness that we do not possess the cure for. Also, our world needs to be rescued. All of our efforts to make our world and our society a good place, a just place, a peaceful place, safe, they will not ultimately work. So if you consider yourself a conservative, whether that be religiously or morally or politically, no amount of conserving moral values will save our world and help us get to the good life. If you consider yourself progressive, either religiously, morally, or politically, no amount of progress will help us get to the good life or to God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. The solution is that we, as individual souls, individual people, and our world as a whole, we need to be rescued. And the scriptures tell us how this can happen. But it's not just a formula. It's not a prayer to pray. It's a story. It's a story rooted in rich context and history. And I want to share some of that story with you today. So we're going to do like a short Bible history context lesson leading up to the person of Jesus. And I know I've maybe lost you there, but it's going to be like 5 minutes where we're going to kind of provide the context for Jesus coming onto the scene in the Gospels that we have in our Bible. So this journey we're about to go on, a short history journey, is both an answer to the question of how are we rescued, and also what does it mean for Valley Church to be people that want to see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven. So we're killing two birds with one stone. Hang in with me for 5 minutes. You guys ready?
Yeah.
Okay, sweet. You don't really have a choice. I'm going to start talking about it anyways. Okay, Jesus came into the world at a very particular time. In the Gospels, we find ourselves in the country of Israel. A lot of this stuff will be really basic, so if I'm saying something that you know, don't think I'm insulting your intelligence. We're just covering the basics. Country of Israel, largely in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Israelites had long ago been called by God to be his special people. This started back in Genesis chapter 12 with a guy named Abraham. And God told Abraham, you and your family are going to be my people, and through you, I'm actually going to bring blessing to the rest of the world. And Abraham's family winds up enslaved in Egypt. God rescues them in this crazy, cool story in the book of Exodus. And then when they are rescued, God says, now you guys are my special prized possession. And God formulates this contract or a covenant with Israel. And he tells them, I'm your guy. You're my people. Here's how I want you to live if this relationship is to go well. And he tells them, if you live this way, the way that I want you to live, things will go well for you. And if you choose not to live this way and to break our contract or our covenant, then things are not going to go well. So they have Israel hearts that are flawed like ours. So much so that when God is like finished giving these laws to Israel's leader at the time, Moses, Moses even tells them, he's like, doing this final like pep talk as they're about to go into this land that God promised them. And Moses tells his people, here's what we're supposed to do. And he tells them, you guys are gonna fail. You guys have broken hearts that are flawed and bent towards sin. And that is what happens. They break their agreement with God. They do not obey the covenant. They think something will help them. They think that what they need is a king. They think that a king will protect them, will organize them, and help them be successful as a nation like the ones around them. So King Saul is appointed the first king of Israel. This is around 1000 BC. So the history lesson begins. Like we said, Israel abandons their covenant with God despite having a king, and they are conquered and held captive and exiled by a country called Babylon. However, leading up to their exile and during their exile, God promises Israel some things. And he uses these writings in the middle of our Bible that we skip over a lot called the prophets. And he uses these prophets to tell Israel, here's what's going to happen. You guys are disobeying and you're going to go into exile, but then I'm going to rescue you. So God promises that one day he himself would come in this person called the Messiah. It's the Lord's anointed special servant. That this person would come and rescue Israel, that he would reestablish Israel's kingdom, and that he would give Israel new hearts that are actually able to love God and be loyal to him. So that's kind of the backdrop of what the prophets are looking forward to as Israel's in exile. In 539 BC, Persia conquers Israel's captor, Babylon. And shortly after that, the Persian king Cyrus allows the Israelites to return to their homeland. So Israel returns partially and they return physically, but in their hearts, they did not all return to God. Meanwhile, Alexander the Great, middle school history lesson, anybody? He's picking up steam. Greece is becoming a world power. They defeated the Persians in a series of battles in like the 330s BC. Yes, I had to Wikipedia these numbers. Don't worry, they're not in my head. Now Greece is in charge. They're kind of becoming the world power. Greek culture takes over the world by storm in this process called Hellenization, which means that Greek religion and culture and society kind of pervades all the different peoples and cultures that they were ruling over, including Israel's culture. And it went so far as like the city of Jerusalem had statues of Greek gods, and Greek rulers banned the worship of the God of Israel. So here's Israel, God's special people, chosen way back in Genesis 12 with Abraham, back in their homeland after being exiled, but they're under foreign rule, prohibited from worshiping their God, waiting for God to come and rescue them and reestablish their kingdom like he had promised. There are a handful of these Jewish revolts and rebellions. One of them you might have heard of called the Maccabean Revolt. These are like really zealous, intense guys that wanted to go and take their kingdom back. It didn't work. And eventually, Greece loses its dominance kind of slowly, and Rome takes over as the new world power in about 146 BC. You guys doing all right so far? It's okay if you're bored. Me too. Rome appoints these puppet kings, if you will, of the Jews. So these are guys like Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. These are the ones that we read about in our Bibles. So Israel's under Roman occupation in their homeland, but under Roman occupation, but they have these, quote, kings ruling over the affairs of Israel. So needless to say, there's some conflict here. Israel is not free. They're not their own kingdom necessarily. They're kind of autonomous, they're kind of self-governed, but their governors are really like subject to Rome. And so many people see Israel as kind of assimilating into Rome and its culture. Rome begins to tax Israel really heavily. Caesar calls himself God, which is kind of a direct affront against Israel's command to worship only their God, Yahweh. So we have, at the time of Jesus, a few important groups develop. So we're under Roman occupation. When Jesus comes on the scene, we have a couple groups of Israelites or a couple groups of Jews that have developed. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. Pharisees are like the ultra-religious hypocrites who think that they're going to preserve Israel's place as God's people by like the most like dedicated obedience to the scriptures, so much so that they had laws written about how to follow the laws so that they wouldn't break the laws. And these are the people that Jesus constantly accuses of having hearts that are trying to obey the letter of the law, but totally far from the heart of God. We also have Sadducees, similar to the Pharisees, but with some differences. Primarily, they were interested in kind of partnering up with Rome and trying to kind of further the political and social and economic interests of Israel. So they're trying to kind of buddy up with Rome. And then we have the Essenes, who are this community that kind of saw this happening and decided we can't be a part of this. And so they kind of went out into the wilderness to just decide to follow Yahweh out there away from the cares and the troubles of the world. Sounds kind of nice, honestly. And then the final group we have is the Zealots. Now, these were this like militant group of rebels who were trying to do what Judas Maccabee did, and they wanted to take over and establish God's kingdom by force. In fact, a Zealot happened to be one of Jesus's followers, one of his disciples. So, recap. God's kingdom established, I mean, with Abraham in Genesis 12, but really with Saul in like 1000 BC, Babylon captures, exiles Israel, Persia takes over Babylon, Greece takes over Persia, Rome takes over Greece, Jesus comes onto the scene. We're not in the kingdom of God yet. And these Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, they all want the same thing. They want the kingdom of God. But they disagree on how we're going to get there, how they're going to get there. So enters Jesus of Nazareth. He comes into Israel saying things like this in Mark chapter 1, 14, 15, the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of heaven is near, or it's at hand. And he tells people, repent, like listen to me, change your life and follow me because God's kingdom is here. So all of these authors of these biographies about Jesus, which we call the Gospels, present Jesus as the continuation of Israel's story. So when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or is near, it would sound kind of curious to an Israelite, because you would probably wonder, how is this going to happen? How is he going to do this? What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is here? How is God going to reestablish his kingdom? As Jesus goes around throughout Israel preaching this message, he is also healing people. He is serving people. He's doing miracles, and he is freeing people from evil spirits. He's claiming that he has the authority and ability to forgive people of their sins. However, the Israelites, the ones that he came to rescue, to like establish them with him in the kingdom, they don't see it. So many of them reject him. And others that started to believe in him misunderstood what he was about. So we read in the Gospel of John, after Jesus performs this amazing miracle, it says in John 6:15, like right after the miracle, it says that the people intended to make him king by force. They wanted to, like, I don't know how that would work, like physically grab him and put a crown on his head, like roughly, and say, you're our king and help us. I don't know how that would work. They were trying to make him king and to rush this process of God's kingdom being established, and Jesus just disappears away. So this kingdom that Jesus was announcing is very clearly not what people expected, what Israel expected. So much so that we hear a lot of stories throughout the Gospels of people that were not Israelites, of Gentiles. They're meeting Jesus, and they're the ones who are professing faith in this guy. There's also a couple tragic moments, telling moments in the story of Jesus. One is in the Gospel of Luke. So we'll flip to Luke 19, 41-42. As Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, it's like the capital, the place where the temple is, as he gets there, he weeps over the city as he's like imagining he's processing all the rejection from his own people that he has experienced. And he comes on like the main city of his people, and he weeps. And he says, if only you had known the things that would make for peace. He's thinking about his people like, you guys are missing it, and if only you could just see what was happening, see that I am this anointed servant that has come to rescue you and establish the kingdom. And they don't. Not only do they not recognize that he is this Messiah, they hated him. The Sadducees and the Pharisees conspired together to have Jesus murdered because he threatened their power, their status, their way of life. So they plot to have him executed. And at Jesus's trial, when they're crying out for Pilate, who's this Roman governor, they're crying out for Pilate to crucify Jesus. Pilate says, you want me to crucify your king? And then Israel's leaders say, one of the saddest lines in the story of Israel, they say, we have no king but Caesar. It is the ultimate betrayal of the story of Israel, of what God had planned for them, to say, we have no king but this Roman who claims to be God, who is not leading us to follow God's covenant. So Jesus is executed. And at that moment, they were throwing their worst at him, killing him. But Jesus was showing us how his kingdom comes, how the king takes his throne. In his torture, before his execution, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they draped this robe over him. And it's this upside-down, backwards depiction of the enthronement of Jesus as king when they nail him to a cross and lift him up for the world to see. So Jesus shows us that his kingdom comes when he offers himself as an act of self-giving and self-sacrificing love. After he dies, he's buried in a tomb, and he rises from the dead 3 days later. He appears to his disciples and to many other people. And like we talked about last week, he commissions his disciples to go out and spread this news about the kingdom of God and to make disciples. And then we read in the book of Acts, Jesus ascends into heaven. It's a very important part of the gospel that Jesus not only conquered death by rising from the dead, not only paid for our sins dying on the cross, but he ascended to his rightful place at the right hand of God as king. So this is how God's kingdom comes. Our king sacrificed himself in love for us. He conquered not through military force, but he lured Satan, sin, and death into a trap. He let it do its worst. It killed him. But he proved his power over Satan, sin, and death by rising from the dead. So, whether this is the 50th time that you have heard this or the first time, Jesus has invited you to trust him as your king. Scripture says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord or master or king, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we do this, when we place our trust in Jesus, we are given a new heart and turned into a new human. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And only then, when God has put a new heart in you, that's when we are able to love God and please God and obey God. So back at the beginning of this teaching, when we talked about needing to be rescued, our world collectively is crying out for goodness, justice, safety, and peace. And the road to becoming a person who is good inside, who lives and lives with justice, lives at peace with others, that journey begins and ends with Jesus. He is the one who provides us the ability to do that. He is the only one who can rescue us by saving us from ourselves, from our natural bend to selfishness and sin. And when we talk about our world needing to be healed and rescued, our world is crying out for good things, for justice and peace and goodness, but this will not come through social reform. It will not come through better laws or a different leader or a different president. This comes from Jesus. He is our king. It is in and through him and his kingdom that these things might become a reality. But our world will never be fully healed and rescued until Jesus actually comes back to make all things new and reign as our king. So when we say that we want to see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven, we mean that we want what God wants. We want to see people give their allegiance to Jesus, to trust him as their king, and to trust nothing and no one else. We want to be like Jesus and live out the values of his kingdom. We want to live lives of self-sacrificing love, lives of service where we lay down ourselves for others, where we serve each other just like Jesus did. And this, church family, is the gospel. If it's been a while since you've heard it, it's time to remember that Jesus died, rose, and ascended to his throne, yes, providing a way for personal forgiveness and salvation and renewal, but he also initiated the renewal of all things, the renewal for our whole world, which will happen when he returns. So we should desire and cry out for and work for goodness and peace and justice in our world. Those are good things, and I think they actually are characteristics of God's kingdom. And we should say yes and amen and in Salem as it is in heaven. However, we need to do so humbly and carefully acknowledge a few things in closing. One, the power of the kingdom of God is found in service and self-giving love and sacrifice, not in heated debate or loud persuasion or protesting. Now, those things are not wrong, but Jesus showed us his power, the power of his kingdom, through serving and giving himself, not through force. He's talking to his disciples the Gospel of Mark, and they're fighting and bickering about who is in charge and who is better. And he says, the Gentiles, people that don't know me, they try to lord their power over one another. And he says, this is not how it should be with you guys. And then he's talking about himself. He says, the Son of Man came to serve and to seek the lost and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. So the power of the kingdom is in serving and self-giving love, not through force. The values of the kingdom, how we would define goodness and peace and justice, those come from Jesus. Not from you, not from your parents, not from conservatives or progressives. Our definition of good and peace and justice come from Jesus, and they come through the scriptures. Lastly, our progress towards the kingdom. I'm basically going to dip my toe into a really massive topic and then leave and not talk about it anymore. The progress towards the kingdom and the timing of God's kingdom is not for us to decide. So if we try to make strides toward kingdom realities becoming earthly realities, go for it. But we need to do so very humbly and kindly, not forcefully. And we need to do so acknowledging that our efforts, worthwhile as they are, they're actually in God's hands. So we should hold the things that we see are lacking in our world and the things that we want to do to repair those and help kingdom values become a reality. Whatever we do, we say, God, here's what I see, here's what I want, but this is your kingdom. It's not mine, it's not ours. I can't force it to come. I trust you to do what you want. That's what we pray. That's what our church is about, that we would see God's kingdom, God's will, on earth as it is in heaven, in Salem as it is in heaven.